2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll follow with me, let's read God's word together. Would to God ye could bear with me a little my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest unto you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. In all things have I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
There's a couple of things I want to point out here in these verses. First of all, the Apostle Paul is jealous with a godly jealousy. Thank you. That might help. Would to God you would bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. Actually, as he writes this, he's writing it with a certain form here in the Greek that expresses a desire that is not probable. In other words, that you could bear with me. And then he stresses it to him, I really want you to indeed do bear with me in my folly. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. The first thing I want you to see in our text here this morning is that there is a godly jealousy. There is a godly jealousy. There is a new argument that I have run across a couple times in the last, I would say, maybe 2 years, from those who desire reasons why they should not believe in the Bible or in Jesus Christ or in God. These are the folks that are always wanting to find some reason why the Bible is not truly the Word of God. And I want to say this, if this particular argument is dissolved, they will only find another. They are only looking for excuses not to believe what they find it inconvenient to believe. But one of the things we've seen lately is an argument that says the Bible must be a lie, because it is inconsistent with regard to the matter of jealousy. You see, the Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. I'll show you just a couple of the references among many which are in Scripture. And the first one I want you to look at is in Exodus chapter 20. You'll recognize this as being right within the text of what we call the Ten Commandments. It is the second of the Ten Commandments in which God tells us not to make idols. It says in verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Excuse me. The Bible says that God, in His own testimony, calls Himself a jealous God. Look with me, if you will, a little farther in the book of Exodus for another reference. It's verse 30, chapter 34 and verse 14. Chapter 34 and verse 14. And it says this, For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name, even it says in Exodus 34 and verse 14, is jealous. So much a part of his character that he's taken it to himself as a name. He is a jealous God. And you find that all through Scripture. And yet, the argument goes, the Bible says that God is jealous. And turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible also tells us that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says very clearly, God is love. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, we read these words, charity, or agape love, if you will, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And if you're reading most versions, English versions of the Bible, most English translations will say something like this, love suffereth long and is kind, love is not jealous. So the argument of the non-believers is the Bible says God is jealous, the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says love is not jealous. Aha, we got you. But my friends, there's a misunderstanding here. The suggestion is, in the translation of envy as jealousy, that there is something ungodly about jealousy. By the way, there are a couple other references. Look with me, if you go back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Romans 13 and verse 13, it says this, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And again, almost every modern translation of the Bible says, in the last word, not in strife and jealousies. One more I want you to look at, which makes it even more clearly an object of sin, is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Actually, I'll read starting in verse 19, and we're looking at 19 and 20. Galatians 5, 19 and 20, it says this, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. The works of the flesh are manifest. These are sins. They are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strifes, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. Look in the middle of that verse. The word emulations, if you're reading King James, is translated in every other English translation with the word jealousy. Now here's the problem. The only reason that people are making this argument is because they're reading these translations, the newer translations, that are saying the word jealousy. And there becomes a conflict reading jealousy here that's obviously described as a sin, and reading the Old Testament that says God is jealous. But you know, you can avoid the whole problem if you just use the King James. Now let me say this about the King James. I am not among those who believe the King James is God's inspired word. I believe that the text from which it is translated is God's inspired and preserved word. I'm not what you'd call a second inspiration. So I don't believe that they're inspired as they translated it. My position on the King James is I think the King James translation is the best one we have in the English language. And I think this illustrates one of the places where I've seen that in my studies. These newer translations have chosen to use the word jealous. Let me say this. Let me be clear. I'm not trying to confuse anybody here. Jealousy is a translation of the Greek word there. The Greek word is zelos, from which we get the word zeal. And zeal can have a good form and a bad form, right? And jealousy is one of the ways that it can be translated, but we have in our culture kind of developed a negative concept of jealousy, when if you read jealousy in the Bible, it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. It's not a sin, it's a virtue. It's not a wickedness, it's a righteousness, and that's why the Bible speaks of our God as being a jealous God. Listen, my friends, jealousy is not wrong. In fact, in our text this morning, it says, Paul says, I have a godly jealousy. If you read that in the Greek, it's literally, I have an of God jealousy, a jealousy of God. Think about it this way. I'm married to my wife. We've been married now for 16 years. And if some guy came into her life that began to try to seduce her away from me, Would it be right for me to say, well, I'm not jealous, it's okay. That's all right. I want her to be happy. No, you understand that if I said something like that, there would be something wrong in our relationship. You see, my friends, jealousy is the righteous intersection of love and holiness. Our God is a God of love and therefore is jealous. Our God is a holy God and therefore is jealous. And my love for my wife and my desire for her to be purely for me alone would dictate that if I saw another man trying to seduce my wife away from me, that I act and think and move in jealousy. Now, I hope I wouldn't become violent, but I would be jealous because the love and the holiness have intersected in my relationship. My friends, there's nothing wrong with jealousy. The way we think about jealousy sometimes is when, you know, one person is in a relationship with another person and they can't stand for that person to talk to anybody else. That's not jealousy. That's selfishness. That's covetousness. That's something entirely different. The biblical concept of jealousy is this: is the fear that arises from a heart of love when they see that the person they love is being drawn away from them into another relationship. And that is righteous and holy. It says in our text here that Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. Paul recognized a danger. And he had a worthy endeavor before him. He says here, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul had in this expression espoused the church at Corinth with all those believers there to be married to Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now he's talking about an arrangement that was commonly known to the minds of the people back in those days. And that was the concept of espousal. We don't use that word very much because we don't have that exact concept in our culture. It's similar to the concept that we have with an engagement. When a young man meets a young woman and they fall in love and they start to talk about marriage, he will eventually propose to her and ask her to become his wife. Usually there's a presentation of an engagement ring, and she says yes, he hopes. And then they decide on a date, and they begin to make plans for the day that they'll get married. That engagement period might last a while. It might last a matter of months. It might even last a matter of years. But during that time, they have promised themselves to each other. And then finally, when the day of their marriage comes, they stand there before God and before witnesses, and they make vows to one another to be faithful to each other until death do them part. That's the way we do it in our culture. But back in the days in which Paul wrote, it was a little different system, particularly in the Jewish nations. And they had what they called an espousal period. A lot of times the agreement for marriage would not be made between the young man and the young woman. It might be made between their parents, i.e. an arranged marriage. Or it could be that this man had noticed this young lady, she caught his eye, he noticed her virtues and qualities, and decided that's the man or that's the woman that I like to marry. And so he asked the woman's father if they can marry. Ask the woman's father if he can marry her, and they begin to make those plans. Now, an espousal would begin when the husband-to-be would send a representative to the fathers of the family, the father-bride, to the father and the family, and make an agreement, almost a contract. It wasn't on paper, but oaths were sworn, their vows were made, that these two were going to enter into a lifelong commitment of marriage. The interesting thing here is that they made their vows when they got engaged, or espoused, rather than when they got married. That agreement, the bridegroom wouldn't even be there, the husband-to-be wouldn't even be there. He'd send his father, he'd send his brother, he'd send his legal representative, he'd send his lawyer. I mean, how did you girls like that? The lawyer comes and asks you if you can marry this guy. But he would come, they would make their vows to each other. The legal representative would say, I, on behalf of so-and-so, promise to take you to be my wife. From that day on, from the day of their espousal on, they were considered to be legally married. But they were only espoused. And so they didn't live together, they didn't come together, they didn't get a home together, any of those kind of things. And instead they went through their spousal period. And during this time, the husband would begin to build a home for his wife. He began to build a home for his wife. And after the home was built and everything was made ready, then finally he would come to the father's house. He'd be surrounded by his friends. He'd have decked himself out as nicely as he could. He'd put a wreath on his head. He'd come and he would come into the wife's house and he would take her, literally it's called taking a wife, take her out of that home into his own home, and then he would put on a great banquet or feast. And during that feast, everybody would be celebrating, everybody would be listening. And then finally the man and the woman, they would come together and they would begin to have a communication, a conversation together. And that was the moment that you could see this was going to be a blessed union. And then towards the end of the feast, he would take her aside in the bridal chamber, and there they would consummate that marriage. But it was after this period of espousal during which the vows had already been made, but they had not yet begun to live together as husband and wife. That's the espousal period. My friends, this is a beautiful picture of where the church is right now. When we got saved, we were espoused to Christ. His legal representative, the Word of God, came to us, and it brought us the message of salvation. It made promises to us that if we trusted in Jesus, we'd have eternal life. And we made promises to Him that we would trust in Jesus to be our Savior. We were espoused. It's interesting, during the spousal arrangement, oftentimes the bridegroom's family would send gifts. And so God has given to us as believers great gifts. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God. There are gifts that we serve, with which we serve in the church. And all these things we have, but we are right now on this earth still in our spousal period. Jesus has gone to His Father's house, and there He's preparing for us a place. And someday He will come again and take us to be with Him as the bride of Christ. Now, in this situation, Paul was that legal representative to the church of Corinth. He was the one who'd come preaching the gospel to them. He had preached the gospel of a bridegroom who so loved them that He died for their sins and given them the offer of eternal life. And if they received Him, they could be born again. And they had entered into that agreement, and that from that moment on, they were espoused to their husband, Jesus. Now Paul says this, "You who I have espoused to Christ, my goal, my occupation, my worthy endeavor here is that I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A virgin, of course, is someone who has not been compromised physically. They have not been sullied in a physical way. They have been untouched in their physical person. But not only that, they don't want to be able to present someone to Christ who have been untouched physically. He wanted to also present them to Christ as those who have been untouched mentally. Notice the word chaste there? It means literally to be pure. It's not just the fact that He didn't want them committing an adulterous act, but He didn't want them even to be thinking about committing an adulterous act with their husband. Or on their husband, Jesus Christ. He wanted their bodies to be pure and their minds to be pure when they someday came face to face with Christ. This is a worthy endeavor Paul has here, to present this espoused church as a pure church, mentally and physically, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had made these promises to them. But there is this danger. There's a dangerous corruption here. Verse 3, it says this, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You should begin to have unchaste minds, impure minds, with regard to your relationship with Christ." Now I want you to notice this before going farther. The woman in the espousal period who lost her virginity to another did not cease to be married. She was no longer a virgin, she was no longer pure, but she did not cease to be married. She was still married to the spouse, and so it is that we as believers may find ourselves unfaithful to Christ, physically or even mentally, but yet we still have the assurance of His promises that we are His and He is ours. You remember Joseph, before he ever knew Mary, found out she was with child. You remember that? What was he going to do? He was going to divorce her. He could, because they're in the spousal period. They had not come together as man and wife. And she was a virgin. She had not known a man. He assumed she had been an adulteress. But of course, we know that she was miraculously, had a conception of the Holy Ghost. So the angel appeared to him and made it clear to him that this that is happening is not because of Mary's unfaithfulness, but on the other hand, because God has blessed her. And so Joseph faithfully took Mary to be his wife and knew her not till the child was born. Well, that's the same situation that we're in. We might, as believers, be unfaithful to our Lord Jesus, but that doesn't mean we cease to be saved. It doesn't mean that we're no longer part of that covenant, that vow, those relationship vows that were made. But the problem is that now we come to Him with some guilt, with some reservations, with some doubts. And Paul's concern is not whether they might lose their salvation. His concern is that they should be sullied. And he said, I fear that your mind should be corrupted. For if he that cometh, he says, preacheth another God, Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Here is the seducer. Here's the interloper. Here's the adulterer that's trying to woo them away from a faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now notice this. His desire is to avoid this dangerous corruption, but there is a method to the corruption that's exposed here. The method of the corruption is that it works through subtlety. And I want you to know that more believers have been taken aside from following faithfully for Christ by the subtle attacks of the devil than by the outward and overt attacks of Satan. When we know Satan's attacking, we know that he's making a frontal assault upon us as believers, it's easy for us to be defensive and throw up that shield of faith and be prepared for those darts of the wicked. But Satan finds his greatest effectiveness not in the overt attack, but in the subtle. The subtle questioning. Isn't that how he got Eve? He said, hath God said? Yea, hath God said? Subtly drawing her away from what God had actually said. Subtly drawing her away into a false mindset. The method of the corruption almost always is effective through subtlety. Notice, I want you to see the subtlety here. Listen carefully to this. Notice the subtlety in verse 4. That the person that comes in with these ideas that draw a Christian away from Christ is coming in preaching in the name of Jesus. You see that? If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now I want you guys have probably seen this before, but you might know that in the Greek there are two different words for another. One Greek word for another is the word allos, and it means another of a similar kind. Okay, so it's something that's similar, but just a little bit different. It's not a significant difference. And when you look at this verse, I want you to see that that's the word that appears when it talks about another Jesus. This person is preaching in the name of Jesus, but there's just some small, subtle differences about that Jesus. In other words, can I say this? They are Jesus preachers. They are Christian preachers. There's another word in the Greek for another, which is the word heteros, and it means another of a different kind altogether. Another of a different kind. Okay, so you know the words heterogeneous. It means to have two different kinds, as opposed to homogeneous. Homogeneous means to have the same kind. Heterogeneous means different kinds. That's the word heteros here, and that's the word we find with another spirit and another gospel. In other words, you can have a person coming along speaking and preaching in the name of Jesus, but be giving you an entirely different spirit and an entirely different gospel. You see, the danger to those inside the Christian church is not from outside of Christianity. The danger is not from the Muslims and what they're going to try to draw us aside with. The danger is not from the Hindus and what they might teach us. The danger is not from the pagans and what they might teach us. The danger of the Christians is in Christianity itself, where there are those who are preaching in the name of Jesus but giving you another gospel. There is no greater evidence of the reality and the need for Christians to beware of those who claim to be Christians. Hear me now. There is a great move, and there has been afoot now for probably 30 or 40 years towards ecumenism. And the idea of the ecumenical preacher is that, well, hey, we're all Christians. Let's all just get together and not talk about the things that we're different about. Hey, we all love Jesus. We all worship Jesus. And I say to you, beware! Jesus himself said that in the last days there would be false Christs. He didn't say there'd be false Muhammads, did he? He didn't say there'd be false Buddhas, did he? He said there'd be false Christs. Now we are warned of those who would come among the sheep as wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. And just because a person stands up and says, well, we believe in Jesus, or we have Christ in our name, or we use the Bible, that does not mean that you can accept everything that they say. You must beware and make sure you compare their word with the word of God and see that it is not another gospel or another spirit that you would receive. Beware, my friends, of the danger, the subtlety of this attack. Notice, if you will, that Jesus' preachers, verse 4, preaching another Jesus, can cause you, verse 3, to be beguiled, can cause you, verse 3, to be corrupted, can cause you, verse 2, to lose your mental faithfulness to God, chastity. Listen to me. Jesus' preachers can take you by the hand and lead you into an adulterous relationship away from Christ himself. That's Paul's fear here. I fear if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, and another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul's great fear during this betrothal period that is our life here on this earth is that there would be this drawing aside away from Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what is it that we have to hold to? Well, it says this in verse 3, and I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about this. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We talk about the danger of being drawn away from Christ. Let's get back to what the purity is here. Let's get back to where we must stand and not be drawn away, and that is we must stand upon the simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of Christ. Listen to those words again. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me ask you, which of the words that we use to talk about our Lord is more important? The name Jesus or the title Christ? Which is more important? I would suggest it's the title Christ. The name Jesus is very significant. We cannot miss its value. Jesus is actually a combination of two Old Testament names, if you will. One of them was the name, let me think here. Joshua is what it comes around to. One of them was the name Hosea, which means salvation. And the other was the name Jehovah. And you put those two together to get Jehoshua or Joshua or Jesus, and it means simply this: Jehovah is salvation. And I love that because Acts 4:12 says that neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, Jehovah, is salvation. So the name of Jesus is precious. But the name, the title Christ, which is not a name, it's a title, means the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew Messiah. And it means that God has chosen this one to be the Savior. And my friends, that's the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus is this: there is no other Savior but God's chosen and anointed one. Your church can't save you. Preacher can't save you. The prophet can't save you. Your mom and dad can't save you. Your grandparents can't save you. You can't save yourself. Because there's only one anointed one, only one that God has chosen to be the one that's worthy enough to bear before Him His own holy blood on our behalf. And anything we bring on our behalf saying we will save ourselves, or we will help Jesus save us, or we will contribute to our salvation, is only a blasphemy against the holiness of Christ, the one who God anointed. It's that simple. And I would suggest to you that the moment we begin to accept that there is anything that we can do to add to our salvation, at that moment we've gone away from the simplicity that is in Christ. But that doesn't just apply to our salvation. And Paul's not really concerned about salvation here, is he? He's talking to people. He says, I've already espoused you to Christ. You're already born again. He's talking about how they live their Christian life. Now, that's where the vast majority of us are here today. We've trusted Jesus as our Savior. We've been born again. And now we're walking in this espousal period, waiting for our bridegroom to come and take us to be with Him. And the question is, how do we live? And my friends, the answer is the same. In the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, my friends, this does not mean that Christ is simple. It's not saying that this is Christ's simplicity. In fact, Christ is far from simple. If you want to describe Christ as simple, then I would ask you to explain to me how it is that in one person you have entirely God and entirely man. It's a doctrine called the hypostatic union. And it's absolutely important for salvation that we have a mediator who has a complete understanding of the God side while a complete understanding of the human side at the same time. And when Jesus was born, the Bible teaches us that it was not that He was 50% man and 50% God, or a God riding in a man's body, or a man's body that was overtaken by God, or a God that just appeared to be a man. It was that in that very physical human being, there was the very fullness of God. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Explain that to me. There are a couple things about God that we just can't explain. We can't explain His Trinity. We can't explain His hypostatic union. This is not a simple... It's beyond our ability to comprehend. It blows our minds. Christ is not simple. He's complex beyond our ability to understand. So I say, Pastor, what does it mean when it says the simplicity that is in Christ? It's talking about our approach to Christ. In other words, our need for simplicity as we place our focus on Christ. The word simplicity is a word that in the Greek it simply means to be unmixed. It means not be complex. Obviously, you can understand that. But it has to do with the idea of not being mixed or braided or entwined together. In other words, there is just a singleness, a single focus on Christ. A single focus on Christ. Now, there is a beautiful couple of passages that I want you to look at that help you understand what the simplicity in Christ is all about as you walk in your Christian life. They are words that Jesus used when He spoke with the same idea here, the same Greek word, this translates simplicity here, translated single. And I want you to turn to, first of all, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. Again, we're thinking about how should we live our Christian life. And the answers are right here, my friends, in the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's hear Christ as He talks about this simplicity. Verse 19, it says this. 6:19, Matthew. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If thine eye therefore be single, that's our word. That's the same word as simple or simplicity from our text. If thine eye therefore be single, thy whole body shall be full of light.
But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. How many of you guys have read verse 22 before? The light of the body is the eye, and therefore if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. How many of you guys have read that? So I don't know quite what that means. Well, let me try to explain it to you here today. The idea of the eye being single doesn't mean you have a patch on one eye or you poke the other eye out or something like that. It has to do with the idea of your focus is on one thing. And we have to keep in mind here, the Bible oftentimes talks about the eye as being the gateway to the heart. In other words, the things that we choose to look at will affect our hearts. The things we choose to look at will affect our hearts. And so when it talks about eye being single, it talks about a choice that we've made to look in one direction, one thing. Okay? The light of the body is the eye. The word light is the word for candle. It's not that your light is shining out of your eyes, or even that light is shining in your eyes. It's that your eye is the candle that brings light into your body. Okay, so whatever you choose to focus on, whatever you let be your candle shine upon is what is going to affect your heart. It says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, do you know what's sad? He doesn't say, but if thine eye be double, or but if thine eye be triple. He says, but if thine eye be evil. The word evil here is a Greek word for bad that emphasizes the hurtful nature of what is bad, the destructiveness of it. If thine eye be destructive, if you will, if thine eye be hurtful, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. In other words, if thine eye has chosen to look at things that are destructive, your whole body becomes full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, you think this is light, this is your candle shining, but it's really darkness, how great is that darkness? Now in this situation, what is it that we're looking at? Well, it's really about what we're looking for. It's what we're looking for. In this passage, Jesus is trying to teach them that as they are walking as followers of Him, as His disciples, they need to be looking for the things that are eternal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Keep your eye focused on eternity. And my friends, this has got to become the guiding light, if you will, for every moment of our lives. We live for eternity. Not for the here and the now. Not for how much money we can accumulate or how big of a house we can get or how nice of a car we can drive. Not for what kind of friends we can surround ourselves with, not what kind of influence we can develop in this world, but for what matters beyond this life. We have to have that focus. And my friends, part of what we call the simplicity in Christ is understanding that since we have been born again, since Christ has died for us, He has set us on a destination towards heaven, and we are to be laying up treasures in heaven for His glory. Jesus preachers will come along and they'll take you away from that. Do you know that? They'll start telling you that what's really here. They'll come along and say, you know what? And God intends for you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy here in this earth. I would like to hear them preach that to Job along with his three friends. Job went through some pretty significant sorrow, didn't he? But some people take you away from that. They'll begin to get your focus upon this earth. While they're preaching about Jesus, they begin to get your focus on the physical, the fleshly, the world, the financial. And all along, they're taking your eyes off of that faithfulness, which is to Christ, where you're focused, you're looking for eternity. That's why Jesus says here in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an old English word that means things. It can be coins in your pocket. It can be dollar bills in your billfold. It can be the motorcycles in your garage. It can be pogo sticks. It can be whatever. But if you live for things, you're not living for God. Now, the argument can be made that we use things to glorify God. In other words, we use the things God blessed us with in this earth to lay up treasure in heaven. That argument can be made. It's a biblical argument. And I understand. I accept that argument. I'm not saying that in order to be right with God, you've got to vow of poverty and sell everything you have and go live in rags and dust and in a dust heap somewhere. I'm not suggesting that at all. That's not what the Bible's suggesting either. What it's saying is this. Are you, in spite of the glitter of this world, in spite of its gleam and attraction, are you still keeping your eyes on heaven? Paul says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I don't want you corrupted from the simplicity, the single eye that is in Christ. Another text our Lord Jesus used again is in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Luke 11, verse 34 says this, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now, it's easy for us to read that verse and say, well, that's the same thing he said back in Matthew. It is the same thing, but this is an entirely different situation. And one thing you have to learn about reading the Gospels is that there were several places where you can identify where Jesus said the same thing, but they were in different, entirely different times. In other words, it was customary for him to use the same kind of statements or the same illustrations over again. You know, in other words, we don't have to say just because it says it here and it says it here, these must be the same event. No, Jesus used the same teaching in different places. Sometimes he even used the same teachings to make different points. Well, that's the situation here. It's the same things he's saying here, but the situation is entirely different. You can see that by looking at the verse before this. He says this, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and that they which come in may see the light. Okay, he didn't say that in Matthew 6. Okay, he said that actually in a different place in Matthew. But again, this is a different situation. He's saying the same thing, but in different context. So then he says that the light of the body is the eye. He's teaching something different here. Whereas Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22... was saying that Jesus was saying you have to be careful what you're looking for. Here he's saying you have to be careful what you're looking to. Okay, again, the eye is involved, and the eye is important, but here it says the light, and by the way, the word light and candle are the same word. No man, when he had lighted a candle, put it on a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body, the candle of the body is the eye. So this is the candle that's inside ourselves. And when we get a candle inside ourselves, we don't cover it over. We let that candle shine all through us so that everything inside of us is impacted by this light. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. And Jesus says, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The question is, what are you looking to? If thine whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, and when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. The question is, how am I going to have light in my body? How am I going to have light in my life? I have to have it by looking with singleness to Jesus. Looking to Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ, listen carefully, the simplicity that is in Christ is the believer's determination to depend upon Him and Him alone for victory in our lives. How are you going to have victory over that bad habit? How are you going to have victory over that besetting sin? How are you going to finally be able to do that thing that you know God has called you to do, but you find yourself too fearful to try? How are you ever going to achieve these things? My friends, the answer is only by looking to Christ. Again, the world will fill you with a lot of other alternatives. They'll say, well, come try our plan.
Here we have a 12-step plan. We have this outline to follow. We have this book you can read. We've got all these strategies. We've got these things that other people have tried. If you'll try all these things, somehow you'll find a way. My friends, the answers are never found in the pages of philosophy. The answers are always found in Christ. And the way that you have spiritual growth, the way you have true overcoming love, the way you have true victory is by getting more into Christ. In other words, I think it's a very simple formula, actually. It's a biblical formula. A very simple formula is that you need to see Christ a little more today than you saw Him yesterday. And you do that by being in the Word. You'll never get there unless you're reading, studying, listening to the Word of God. You'll never get there any other way. You've got to see Christ better today than you saw Him yesterday. And because you see Him better, you will love Him more. And because you love Him more, you will follow Him faithfully. You see, the more we love Him, the more the other distractions, the more the other habits, the more the other sins become less attractive to us. You know, overcoming sin in your life is really not about fighting against the sin. It's about loving the Lord more. And the more you love the Lord, the more the sin becomes unappealing to you. We don't love sin because it's beautiful. We love sin because we haven't seen how beautiful Christ is. You see. And so the formula is, get in the Word of God. Learn about Jesus. As you learn about Jesus, you will love Him more. And as you love Him more, you will follow Him more faithfully. And that is the road to victory. Simple, isn't it? Simple. Simplicity that is in Christ. We as believers have got to become more and more about Christ and Christ alone. We don't even recognize in our own lives how little Christ is a feature. But we need to get radical. And I mean radical about Christ, 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 Christ only, Christ always, Christ for me. Or else we become corrupted. And so Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Word, it's where we start. Christ is who we magnify, and Christ we follow. On to victory. This is the key to Christian living.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.